going to start 1 minute early, and we'll do so with prayer. Why don't we open in prayer? Our Father and our God, we again thank you for another Sabbath day to gather as your people, to give you praises and thanks, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we ask that you would just help us this morning as we open up more of the doctrines and truths from our confession, that they might be profitable to us as Christians, your people, and that you would strengthen our faith, that we might bring you more and more glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brethren, if you want to take your hymn book and turn to page 679, at the bottom will be our next chapter that we're going to be looking at. Last time we looked at chapter 17, which concerned the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It was primarily about the surety of the true believer being saved by God's grace, and that God will never fail to keep that person saved unto eternal life, even unto glory. And from that chapter, it gives us the view of the certainty of our salvation from God's perspective. And that is that in all true believers, we will make it to glory based on what God does, not based on our self-effort and our willpower as the Christian. Although the scriptures obviously teach us very clearly that all true believers will not fail to have a persevering faith in them, that perseverance, brethren, is not the grounds of their making it to heaven. It is the fruit. It is the evidence that God is indeed working in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And as we come to chapter 8, titled, as you see it there, of the assurance and grace of salvation, this chapter is looking more at having the assurance of salvation from the perspective of the believer. In other words, brethren, it's speaking of what the Bible has to say concerning how a true Christian actually can obtain a true experiential assurance of their salvation, and that they can obtain it and they can maintain it throughout their Christian walk. True Christians, as we all know in here, don't always feel the certainty of their salvation, do they? Even though God has actually saved them. And the reason for that is due to the effects of all of our remaining sin. We all have this issue, and so we struggle, and so sometimes that chinks at, as it were, our assurance whether or not we're really saved at times as Christians. And so what this chapter will teach us today is that the Bible teaches that Christians can obtain certain assurance of their salvation in this life. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. In fact, it will teach us that it is our goal and it is indeed our duty to always be striving after achieving that assurance, because the Bible says to be diligent to what? Make our calling and election sure. This is what we're called to do. It is a responsibility of the Christian to be striving after that assurance. And that is what's revealed in the Word of God for each of us to strive after. 1 John 5:13, you know the text. John says, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that we're going to quote that again later, but the text very clearly tells us that God wrote something in his Word that you might actually know that you have eternal life. Now, like so many other chapters, brethren, in our confession, they all were rooted out of controversy, many of them, and so we're trying to, Baptist forefathers and those connected with the Reformers, were writing to try to correct or to go against the error and false teaching of their own day. So, for instance, it is the position of the Roman Catholic Church that only a rare few select saints ever have the privilege of actually knowing and being assured of salvation, and that all the others, it is not. And indeed, they believe that it's actually dangerous to teach such a thing, that they can obtain an assurance. True believers, they believe, they say that believers, it is dangerous because in their view, it leads to a sort of presumption and loose living. And because, of course, the Roman Catholic Church bases their salvation not only what God's grace does, but your works, they would believe then that loose living and presumption is a certainty for you to go to hell. And you can see that's why they would call it dangerous. And this chapter also was written to combat the era of Arminianism. They believe that you can have assurance on certain days in your Christian walk, but no one can have an assurance that they won't one day lose their salvation in the future due to neglect or sin, of neglect of Christian duty and sin. But of course, again, brethren, we believe and we confess that the Word of God teaches that his children can and obtain and maintain absolute assurance to the end of the Christian life. And it, of course, has many practical applications to that. Hopefully, there's some of those come out today. So with that, let's turn now to our paragraph, chapter 18. Title of the chapter, or what I would say about this, is that this paragraph teaches us that full assurance of salvation is absolutely possible to obtain. This is what it's saying. But it begins first by conceding that, brethren, there does exist in the church and in the world those that believe that they're truly saved, but they're deceived. So it's acknowledging that. So it looks like the paragraph, first part of it says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and of state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. And so our confession acknowledges here that there does exist, brethren, that those who claim to be truly saved and actually live with assurance of it, deceivingly so, but God has never given them new life. They have deceived themselves. They are fully convinced they are a child of God, but they are actually deceived. Our proof text for this one would be Job 8:13. He says this, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, verse 14, and whose trust is in a spider's web. But great to unpack that a little bit. But Matthew 7, Jesus says this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There will be those truly and fully convinced on the day of judgment that they were saved, that God had saved them, and they really weren't. Unfortunately, brethren, these kinds of people exist in churches everywhere. Temporary believers, as the confession calls them, who think they're saved because they've been baptized, they join the church, they live a pretty decent moral life, but there is no real love and there is no real life of Christ in them. They are devoid of spiritual life because they don't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them, which comes with the new birth. Okay? And so it is an all-outward religion for them, thinking that they're definitely going to heaven when they die. And then, of course, brethren, we know the world is filled with people like this. Many of us were this way, some of us, before our conversion. Believe that there's no reason for God to make me go to hell or force or send me to hell because I've not been bad enough for God to send me to hell. And that's the mindset of many people in this world today. But you will notice that after conceding this particular fact at the beginning of the paragraph, there are people who may live with who have false assurance, but that does not mean that God's people cannot obtain full and absolute assurance of their salvation. So we go on reading paragraph 1. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured and that they are in the state of grace. And not only that, look at this, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. While there are indeed unbelievers in the world who have false assurance, there are true believers who may indeed obtain full assurance of their salvation. And these true believers are marked out by these three things. Number one, they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's truly man, that he's truly God, that he has personally died for their sins. Secondly, that they have a genuine, sincere love for Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's actually an anathema to not love Jesus Christ. And so you have a love for him personally. Thirdly, they seek to walk before him in all good conscience. Again, this is the Spirit of God leading us into all truth, convicting of, he came to convict men of sin. And so he convicts us, and so we have to deal with that. It bothers us, so we confess. And so we seek to walk in a good conscience before the Lord, not to obtain salvation, but because we love the Lord. Now, we know, brethren, that Christians can't obtain absolute assurance of their salvation because the Bible gives us many occasions of God's people declaring this. Let me give you one. Again, back to Job 19. Job said in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And then he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, Job said, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, how could Job speak this way if he thought he might not be saved or that he thought he might lose it someday? How could he speak this way if he thought there was just still some chance in the future that he could lose his salvation? David in Psalm 32 said, "Blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven." He wrote that as one who's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, whose sin is covered. Blessed is that man, happy, delighted. Why? How could David have such a confidence that his sin had been forgiven? From whence does David's assurance come from? Well, the next few paragraphs, and we're not going to finish this chapter today, will teach us where it comes from. But before we look at these other paragraphs, notice that this first paragraph not only asserts that a Christian can obtain salvation, but actually obtain it, and actually to such a degree they can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, they can live every day with an assured hope that when they close their eyes in death, that they afterward will open them up in the presence of the Savior. The song again goes, "More happy the saints in heaven, but not more secure." And so with that, brethren, we move to paragraph 2, which will be the bulk of our time. And Pastor Jeff Smith from Coconut Creek, he titles this paragraph, "The Threefold Bases of Assurance," and that's what we're going to be looking at this moment. It first begins with the reality that this assurance, which can be attained by the Christian, is based on an infallible assurance. Notice what it says. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. Pastor Waldron, in his commentary, states that this word infallible here literally means not deceiving. It's in being incapable of error, is what it was teaching. And so what the confession is saying here, brethren, is that the hope that we have as true believers of being assured of our salvation is not based on a subjective wish or some mere hope, like, you know, I hope it snows this week, or if you prefer, you hope it doesn't not snow this week. This infallible hope that we can have our hope in our salvation is a hope that does not and cannot deceive us. It's a kind of hope that's more confident of our salvation and getting to glory than knowing that the sun will rise tomorrow. This is the kind of hope the Bible gives God's people. When these three legs are all standing, these threefold bases of having such a confident hope. Number one is this. The first one is the objective promise of God's gospel and God's word. Continue reading, or read it again. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded, number one, on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And so the reason a true believer can have an infallible assurance of their salvation is because it rests on the sure promises of God in the gospel. This is the primary leg of the stool, if you will. It's the objective one, which brings us this infallible assurance. Hebrews 6, verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. This is our true believers. He wants his people to hear this. He wants his people to know for certain. So he says that he confirmed that the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This is not a pillow floating along the seashore. It's an anchor. It digs down, this hope does, and it holds us fast. And so, brethren, we believe that we're not saved, obviously, by good works. We are not kept saved by our good works. We are saved because Christ shed his blood to cleanse us from all our sin, and that he lived a perfect life, and his righteousness is imputed to our account. That's how we're made acceptable to God. That's the anchor. And so it's not always being based on your performance or even the things that we're going to talk about in the next two legs. They are necessary to have the infallible assurance, but this is the most important one. And so, again, the reason we have this infallible assurance is because it's grounded on the infallible Savior who accomplished redemption for us. And that's where we go. We're always going back to the cross. This goes to the heart of our assurance. It is the Christian who's always going there to the cross, reminding themselves, it's not me that's keeping me saved. It is the grace of God. We're not always judging our performance. This is what often gets us into trouble. But again, brethren, even though it's the primary fallible of having our infallible assurance, we must have these two other legs, which we're going to hopefully have time to get in here this morning. The second basis for having an infallible assurance is there must be, brethren, the marks of God's grace. The marks of God's grace. Even the thief on the cross had a mark before he died. Even the thief. So here's what the confession says. And also upon, here's that second leg, the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. Now, when God saves a sinner, they are not only changed by way of new creation, relationship with God is a new relationship with Him. He actually, when we're saved, we're born again, our nature changes. We receive new life. We are made new creatures in Christ. And this new nature that we receive in the new birth comes with it new desires, holy, righteous desires. They really are, brethren, these inward, they really are life-changing effects to those who are truly saved. Changes that all unregenerate people have no idea about. That the reality of it is that they cannot ever know. And so the reality of this is worked out only in the Christian life. And so the best place for us to really see these inward changes of the second leg, which again goes back there saying that the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. We find them all through the Bible, obviously, but there's one little book was just written just for that purpose, and that is 1 John. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of these, okay? But again, John says, these things are written that you may know, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So again, we're not going to have time to go through all those, but we've taught through it various times here in the church, but they're just one test after the other. This is how you know you're saved, John. This is how you know him, and it's all through the little epistle. So what I want to do is take at least three of these if I have time. If I don't have time, I'll just do two. But the first one John gives us is in John 1, 1 John 1, and that is one of the evidences of the work of grace and the Spirit in our life is that Christians don't walk in darkness. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so a true Christian, by virtue of God's grace and the new birth, will constantly find their fellowship in the things of God, not the things of darkness. And of course, you can relate darkness to the world. If you hang out with people who never talk about the things of God, and they don't like talking about the things of God, it makes them feel uncomfortable. They always want to talk about the temporal things, the things of the world. Then you're probably not a true Christian. You will not feel comfortable if you are a true Christian being around all those other people who all they want to talk about is the temporal things of this world. It's the only conversation they seem to ever have. But to walk in the light is a person who wants to pray. You may not pray often, you may not pray well, but you want to pray. It's a person who loves God's word. You may not read it often. You may not understand it very well, but you want to know the word. You're drawn to the word. That's what true Christians, the new birth, will create in you. You will want to continue to kill remaining sin. Unregenerate people don't care about that. You will continue to want to fight that. You will realize that the things of the world leave you cold and empty. They'll make you happy for a little while, but at the end of the day, they'll leave you cold and empty. I always felt that way through the holidays when I was an unbeliever even, and I was even now as a Christian sometimes. I think we have a lot of fun. We love being with family and eating good food, but then it all ends, and you're right back to square one in a sense. That's why I try to keep my eyes on the Lord through all those things, and I keep eternity in mind. As we have all those joyful things, that I've got something much more joyful coming my way. Now, again, if you have these desires that I've talked about here as an evidence, it is an evidence that God has truly saved you, because unbelievers do not have these desires. They may have them temporarily, but they will not have them consistently, and they will not have real heartfelt connection to the people of God or the things of God. The natural man, Paul says, knoweth not the things of God or the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. It's just foolishness. Talk about heaven and new heavens and new earth and eternity. And, of course, they can be fantasizing about these kinds of things. But God's not a part of the picture. Now, another evidence we can get from 1 John as you would continue to walk through the epistle, is the evidence of having a desire to keep God's commandments. 1 John 2, now by this we know, verse 3, by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now listen to me. What I think John is telling us here is that an unsaved man is not utterly devoid of wanting to keep some of God's commandments, but he will not allow himself or herself to submit to all of them. And indeed, the ones that they do submit to is not in order to show their love for God or himself. It is in order to earn God's favor. It's a legalism in a sense that they strive to be really good because they don't want to go to hell, but they're not trusting in what Christ did. They're trusting in their own righteous behavior. But a true Christian, though they may struggle to keep God's commandments, they really want to. A true Christian doesn't always try to find ways to justify why some of God's commandments don't really mean what God says they mean. And we've all met people like that. And so down deep in your own heart, brethren, if you really wish, and I've said this to you many times over the years, if you really wish you could obey every command of God every single day of your life so you could please God and walk in sweet fellowship with him, you would do so. And that's an evidence that God has given you true saving grace. You hate sin. You hate particularly your sin. Do you hate your sin? And that's an evidence. You hate that you're not doing what you know God has commanded you to do, and so you repent of it, and then you ask God's help to actually fulfill and obey his word, his commands, delightfully, joyfully. His commandments are not burdensome. I delight in thy law, the psalm says. Now, I think I have time to get the third one in here. And the third evidence you have of saving grace is you love the church. You love the church. And by the church, I mean God's people. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Verse 16, which is always an amazing to me. I think it'll be more popular even than John 3:16, perhaps. Well, at least as popular. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a powerful statement. I mean, we have issues in the church all the time. I mean, if we had this kind of love, the issues would tame down a little bit. True Christians love fellowship with other Christians, and it's because they both love the Savior. They love to hear him preached. They love to sing to him. They love to sing about the things of God. This is where they find their greatest joy, not in the things of the world. And this has been one of my arguments for years, brethren. We're faithful church attendants. In my first church, I could never keep all the saints there, if they were true saints at all. I couldn't read their hearts, but those were the days of easy believism in my life. But half the members would be there half the time. It was like if we had 50 members, I'd have that 25 one week. That next week, that 25 would be gone, and the other 25 would come back. And I could never get them to come back in. It was like herding cats. You know, I just got tired of it. And so I would preach so often on Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembly. And I'd work it in almost every other sermon. I got tired of my own preaching on the subject. One day I finally realized you don't have to constantly preach and complain to those who are truly saved to go to church. Because truly saved people love God's people. Truly saved people love God's people. They want to be with the brethren because they have passed from death to life. They now love to be with them. We've got something in common. We both love the Savior. We've been saved by the grace of God alone. What joy we have. What fellowship we can have. There's no error. You're not any more important. We are all at the bottom, and Christ has raised us all up in him. And this is where our confidence comes from. So if that is generally your testimony, then it should give you an infallible assurance that God has really saved you. And so the first two legs of having an infallible assurance is first and primary, having a rock-solid hope in the promises of God's gospel and God's word. Secondly is the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which the promises are made. But now thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Look at the confession. The third leg here is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, obviously, that comes from Romans 8, 15, and 16, and I want to read it to you. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." Now, what does it mean that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? I mean, there's all kinds of interpretations out there, and I'm not going to have time to go through those, but here's what Pastor Smith says in his commentary. He says that what this means is that the Holy Spirit enables believers to clearly discern from the Scriptures the evidence of his work in our hearts, and by making the promises of the gospel precious to us, and by working faith in us to lay firm hold of them. So he would say, and I would agree with him, it's not the Spirit speaking to our hearts in some small voice. And it is more than what we've already covered here, the Spirit simply working more marks of the new birth in our life. It is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit the things that only God's children get to see and understand from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is constantly applying the truths of Scripture to our hearts and giving us faith to lay hold of them. Some of us struggle to get there, but more and more as we grow, we've let go of false things and we've grabbed hold of more truth as we grow in the Lord. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," and what do? They follow me. This is a sense of what that is. And so if you can look back over your Christian life and remember those times when you either learned some new truth from the Scripture or some error that you held on to was corrected by the Scripture and you now believe and embrace that truth, it was the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit. And only the children of God get that privilege. Hopefully even today through the sermons and through the Bible study this morning and throughout our time in the Word of God together, in your personal time in the Word, God is always doing that. Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit as that word, that truth, implants upon your heart and you begin to embrace it. Here's what Calvin said. "The Spirit of God gives us such a testimony that when he is our guide and teacher, our spirit is made assured of the adoption of God. For our mind of its own self, without the preceding testimony of the Spirit, could not convey to us this assurance." We could never really trust the promises of Scripture if the Holy Spirit did not first bear witness to us with our own spirit. We look at it and say, yes. I mean, how many of us were born again as Arminians, didn't grow up in a Reformed church, and then you came to the doctrines of grace, and you're in your Bible, and it's like, wow, election, predestination, it's all over here. And then the Spirit of God did that. And all of a sudden, you own it. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. The Father has revealed it to you, just as he revealed it to Peter about who Jesus Christ was. And so the threefold basis of our infallible assurance is our hope in the promises of God, God's gospel, and God's word, the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and then thirdly, the witness of the Spirit of God to our own spirits. Now, as I mentioned earlier, as we close here, that the Roman Catholic Church believes having such a solid assurance of salvation is dangerous, leads to loose living, sinful presumption. But for true believers, the testimony of our confession and of the Word of God primarily is that that's not what it produces. What these three foundations of our infallible assurance produce, notice at the end of our paragraph, paragraph 2, "and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both what? Humble and holy." Not arrogant, "Oh, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, and that I'm presumptuous and I can just do what I want." No, the Spirit of God in a true believer works these things to bring about the Christian's humility and his holiness. We know this because we all know what Paul said. We only are what we are by what? By the grace of God. And you own that. You cannot, and what can we boast? Paul just over and over in his epistles talks about that, doesn't he? That God did what he did, and he did how he did what he did, so that no man shall boast. And so you keep humble. You're not feeling inwardly proud that you've been a really good Christian this week. You know you still have a lot of remaining sin, and you're still striving. And that very striving itself is evidence of an inward work of the Spirit of God, cleansing us, working in us holiness and humility. Well, that's just the two paragraphs, brethren. I'm going to work on the second two when we come back the next time. Next week, we don't have Sunday school, so whenever it is that I get back to it, we'll finish up that particular chapter. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word has revealed to your people that we can have an infallible assurance of our salvation, that the work of the Spirit in your people is real, and that you bear witness to it to us in the word, in your holy word. Father, you bring us conviction and sin, and you restore the joy of our salvation. Over and over again, this is the experience of your children, so that we may cry out day unto day, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, thank you for this assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.